pray together. Oh God, we do thank you for that promise that for all who are in Christ Jesus, there is not only no condemnation, but there is also no separation. And we praise you that even in the final moments on this life, as we would breathe our last and close our eyes for the last time, even as dear friends have already gone before us, we are never separated, not even by death, from your good shepherding care. You lead through the very dark valley, through the shadow of death, even unto eternal life. Those who are born again are born unto life and never lose it. We thank you for these truths. We thank you that you have loved us with your great, initiating, unstoppable love. And we thank you, even as we look to your word this morning, that your word is powerful, that your word cuts to the quick. Your word even pierces between the thoughts and intentions of our own hearts. Sometimes we can't even discern, but you know. We pray this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit that your word, the very sword of your spirit, would do its surgical work in us. We pray for your help to yield, to obey, to apply, all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. We're officially beginning our study verse by verse through this book called 1 Corinthians. And really, it's a letter. We should call it that. This is the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. If you hear the word epistle, that's just the fancy word for letter. This is Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. It just means it's his letter. And because it's a letter, I would encourage you to take the opportunity to read it front to back. Try to read it in one sitting. If you haven't done that already, it's a good exercise this week. Maybe take you an hour, hour and a half. You can listen to it. I don't know if you get credit, but you could listen to it on 3x speed and get through it even faster. But I would encourage you to be listening to this letter from Paul to the Corinthians. And the more you do that, the clearer it will be. The more you read it, the more understandable it is. The more you see it as all of one piece, it all goes together. And we can begin to put ourselves in the shoes of the believers at Corinth in the first century. And as we do that together, I'm confident we will be challenged, encouraged, convicted, blessed. This is Paul's longest letter in the New Testament. He had a lot to say. And when you think about the expense of writing in the first century, that is significant. Parchment or vellum, other writing materials were luxury items. They were not come by easily. They were very expensive. Writing was hard. We take these kinds of things for granted. Every scrap of space on a writing material was used. And so you must know in 1 Corinthians, there are no throwaway words. Now, that's good news if you like really long, labored sermons over all the details of a letter that will go on for years and years and years to come. There's a lot of details in this book. We're going to try to look at the details of this book. The other thing that makes every word precious in this is, of course, it is theopneustos. It is the breathed out word of God. God is the author of 1 Corinthians. And every detail is inerrant. Every detail is authoritative. Every detail is critical for our Christian living. This is the very word of God. We're going to begin our study of this book just simply by reading the first three verses. Here's the normal, almost formulaic introduction to a letter in Greek in the ancient world. There are some significant differences. The letter begins this way. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who are in every place, call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we will not get farther than these words. Let's examine the introduction to this letter, first by looking at the authors. Authors plural, of course, because the authors of this book are God and Paul and a man named Sosthenes, the brother. First of all, God's the author of this book, as he is the author of every book in our Bible. We believe in dual authorship. There's a capital A author and a small a author. And we know that the human writers, with their own personalities and styles and histories and backgrounds, wrote and composed without error the very words of God, being borne along by the Holy Spirit to do so without error. That is what Scripture is. It is God's word through the instrumentality of human writing. And some people think, well, if a human got involved, humans err, therefore there must be errors in the Bible. That's not what God's word says about itself. And I can think of another activity where God involved himself through a human and did so error-free. Can you think of one? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand that as Paul wrote this letter, God, by the Holy Spirit, superintended this letter so that every word of it is God's very word. The other author here is Paul, and he says of himself, he is called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Called an apostle. This Paul was called by God to a specific vocation, and that vocation was apostle. And we think of apostle in a generic sense of someone who is sent with a commission, but this is apostle in the more technical sense of one who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was commissioned with divine authority, received direct revelation, did the signs in keeping, miraculous signs in keeping with the identity of such an apostle. That's who Paul is. And notice, he did not call himself an apostle. He didn't make himself an apostle. He was an apostle called. And we'll find out this calling came by the very will of God. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle, a sent and commissioned one with divine authority and divine revelation to speak a message about Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the one born of Mary and, as was supposed, of Joseph, who grew up in Galilee, who taught the people. This Jesus was none other than the Christ. And you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. He is the expected one, the anointed one, the promised one. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. So Paul here is a commissioned and sent one of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, this name and title appears 6 times in the first 10 verses. That's going to be a preview for the whole letter because the book is full of Jesus. We're going to find out that the crucified, risen, and Savior will be the center of all the solutions to the Corinthian problems. And Paul says he is called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is, Paul's apostleship was not self-appointed. He was commissioned by God. And this divine commissioning of Paul as an apostle, specifically an apostle to the Gentiles, converted from one who persecuted the church and rejected Jesus as the Messiah to one who surrendered to Jesus as the Messiah and then went to the Gentiles. A whole group of people all over the world he would have been naturally, ethnically opposed to. Now an agent of God's grace to us. This divine commissioning makes Paul both personally humble, yet unmistakably compelled. It's amazing. This didn't come from him, so there's nothing he could claim as if he made it up himself. It means that he didn't care what people thought about him particularly as much as what God thought about him. This was God's mission for his life, God's commissioning of his service. And so he answered to God. It meant that he could be compassionate towards people, and it meant that he could endure and suffer even when he was misunderstood, as was often the case with the Corinthians. He was divinely compelled. therefore immovable. It makes a great blend for a man of conviction and compassion. You can't move me from the truth, and you can't move me from loving you. Sometimes people don't want to be loved with the truth. And so a man who is compelled by the truth and yet unshakably moved by love for the Corinthians was just the man to write this letter. We come to another name in the heading of this letter. This letter written by God, written by Paul. And Paul says, and Sosthenes, our brother. You have to know, in the ancient world, people didn't co-write. It was very rare to have a co-writer for a letter in the extant Greek literature. Paul does this often. 8 times in the New Testament, we see Paul and somebody else writing a letter. It's interesting here. The remainder of 1 Corinthians uses first-person pronouns. Paul says, I. There's not a lot of we's until you get later in the book. And he's not talking about him and Sosthenes, but talking about himself and other apostles. So this Sosthenes is an interesting reference at the beginning. Maybe he's the amanuensis, that is the secretary who's actually writing the letter by hand that Paul dictates. Get to the end of the letter, and Paul adds some own words with his own hand and has the readers of it notice that. So the understanding is that probably someone else is physically penning the letter, and likely that's Sosthenes. He may also be the deliverer of the letter to Corinth when it is sent there. And oftentimes the deliverer of a letter would be the one who read it publicly. So you can imagine being in Corinth for the first time, and this guy who sat with Paul as Paul wrote it, or maybe even penned it as Paul spoke it, is now the one standing before the Corinthian church reading the letter. Sosthenes is interesting. He's called the brother. I know our English texts say our brother, but the our is added. It's just the brother. And the idea is the Corinthians would know who this is. That leads us to a very interesting suggestion. I think Sosthenes is probably the synagogue ruler mentioned in Acts 18. You can turn there for a moment. We'll look at the founding of the church at Corinth a little bit later this morning. But the end of the narrative in Acts 18, 17, we discover that there was something of a riot because of Paul's preaching and presence there. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Think about that for a moment. Here's a man at Corinth who is called the leader of the synagogue, leader of the Jewish house of proclamation of Judaism at Corinth. He is a Jew. And you know, everywhere that Paul went, he preached the gospel as the apostle of the Gentiles. He said to the Jew first, then to the Greeks. And everywhere he went to the synagogues or some gathering of Jews he could find in a given town and preached the gospel to them first until he got beat up or thrown out or started a riot in the city. And that's sort of what happened at Corinth. And not only was Paul manhandled in that scene, but Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And we're not told in verse 17 why they targeted Sosthenes. Was he giving a listening ear to Paul's message? We're not told. We're just told he's the synagogue ruler. And verse 17 says they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So there's a riot. The synagogue leader gets involved. The fact that Sosthenes now at Ephesus with Paul is writing this letter back to Corinth and then is called Sosthenes the brother seems to indicate that Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, listened to the message of the gospel, believed, and was saved, and is now called the brother. It's a fascinating story. At the time of writing of 1 Corinthians, he would have been at Ephesus with Paul. Those are the authors. Let's look at the recipients. This letter is said, verse 2, to be to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The recipients of this letter are the church. Paul writes the letter to the church. Paul was a church planter as part of his job description as an apostle. He was a church strengthener. He wrote letters to churches. This is the letter to the Corinthian church. And it's the word ecclesia, a familiar word to us. At its roots, its etymology, it's the called out and assembled ones. It was used in a generic sense for those who were called out and gathered unto a riot or called out and gathered to some political purpose or even military purpose. In the New Testament, it takes on the technical word to describe the people of God who are gathered, called out by the gospel, and brought together physically, visibly as the body of Christ, the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a pendant for jewelry. It's not architecture. It's the church is the people of God, born again by the gospel and gathered visibly, physically. The grammar of 1 Corinthians 1:2 is fascinating. To the church of God, in one sense, as it finds itself at Corinth. And we can understand the church of God, universal or invisible, as every born-again believer on the face of the earth. We can understand the church of God as a class. When the book of Acts tells us that Paul persecuted the church, it doesn't mean that he persecuted every believer on the face of the earth at the time, but the church as a class. But here we find that generic or broad or universal or class term for the church finding itself visibly, physically gathered at Corinth. It would be identifiable. You could know who the church was because they met. We find out later in the book, they met every week. And then Paul says this is the church of God. The church was founded by Paul, but it's not called the church of Paul. It's not the church of Apollos who watered it. It's not the church of Aquila or of any of the owners of the houses in which the church may have been gathering. This was God's church. This is a possessive idea. The church at Corinth, like all true churches, belong to God. They don't belong to a man or a personality or identity. And as we know in the book of 1 Corinthians, this identity possessed by God, belonging to Him, not surrounding a personality cult, becomes very important. And Paul is already addressing some of the problems at Corinth right here in the introduction. This is the church as it gathered at Corinth. The church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, probably in 50 AD. It was planted by Paul. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3:6. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18, and we'll just look at this narrative. Here in the early 50s AD, we read of the birth of this church. Verse 1 of Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he came to them, to Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them. They were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, a leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Before we move on, think about the importance of this vision for Paul. Think about the places he has just been. He has gone from city to city to city. He has been stoned and left for dead. He's been dropped out of lowered out of a window by a basket. He's escaped from place to place, and there are people hounding him everywhere he goes. It's costly for Paul to preach the gospel. Of course he was afraid. And so the Lord comes to him in a vision at Corinth. You can imagine Paul is about ready. I preached the gospel. I met some people. Some people got baptized. The enemies are hot on my trail. I'm going to move on. And the Lord comes to him and says, not just yet. This ending of verse 10 is fascinating. The Lord says to him, I have many people in this city. And the Lord Jesus there is talking about people who have not yet been saved, for whom Paul must remain and preach the gospel to and then disciple and strengthen. And verse 11 says he stayed there after the vision a year and 6 months, so a year and a half, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, the Bema seat judgment of Gallio there in Achaia. And they said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Then they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So there's the birth of the church at Corinth and Paul's early time there. When Paul addresses the letter to the church of God at Corinth, we need to think about Corinth for a little bit this morning. And this is what we'll think about for the remainder of our time together, is the setting. The setting. Now, when we come to ancient texts in the Bible, we often have to do a lot of work to get from our current day worldview, mindset, situation, the way we think about things, and cross 2,000 years or 4,000 years of history to get back to an ancient world, an ancient text, an ancient mindset, an ancient worldview. And sometimes it's just hard to think like people who had camels and wore sandals all the time. But when we come to Corinth, the situation might be far more understandable to our own culture than most other ancient backgrounds. The issues they faced and the solutions God's word brings, I think we're going to find them to be very relevant to our own day and age. Let's talk first about the history and geography at Corinth. I have a map for you on the screen. Corinth was the capital city of the province of Achaia in Greece. So as you're looking at the Google Earth image there, at the bottom is Africa. On the far right of the screen, you've got the Middle East. Israel is on the far coast there. The Mediterranean Sea is the big blue in the middle. You can see the boot of Italy up on the top left. That's Asia Minor on the right. The letters to the seven churches were over there. The continent of Asia, as we know it now, far to the top right corner. And right in the middle is Greece. And Corinth is a city in Greece. It sits on an isthmus. That's a fun word to say, isthmus. That's a land bridge connecting two larger bodies of land. You can look at the second map now. The land bridge connected the Peloponnese, that's the peninsula down low, and the rest of mainland Greece. So that bottom section is not an island. It's connected by a very narrow strip of land where Corinth sat. Now, Corinth was a city that goes back in ancient times. There's a long history of Corinth in Greek antiquity. But when the Romans started taking over the world, they destroyed Greece in 140. They destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, leveled it, really demolished it. And it sat demolished for some time. Julius Caesar, the year before he was assassinated, decided he wanted to rebuild the city of Corinth as a colony. And colonies of Rome outside of Rome tended to take the shape and the flavor and the value, the culture, the architecture of Rome. They became little Romes. Philippi was like that. Corinth was like that. They placed a Roman city grid of streets right over the top of the rubble of Corinth. And so it now was a Roman city, not a Greek city, and that was modeled in its architecture. And Julius Caesar populated Corinth with freedmen, people who had been slaves but were now free, some who had made their way out of slavery or purchased their way out of slavery. It was also populated by war veterans of the Roman armies. Julius Caesar also placed there skilled traders and workers, not traitors, but traders, merchants. And so the city got filled with Romans. There were some Greeks from outlying areas and some still scattered about that lived there. And eventually, Corinth became populated with lots of immigrants from all over the place. In fact, you never know what you're going to find at Corinth. The next picture shows us Bob Taylor. There he is at Corinth. And there Bob is standing at the place where Paul was actually on trial before Gallio at the Bema seat itself. So a lot of these things, you can go there, they've dug up and you can find. Corinth was a city that was called the master of two harbors. And those two harbors at both ends of that isthmus, both sides of that isthmus, were Cenchrea and Lycaeum. And we read about Cenchrea. That leads out to Asia and the Roman provinces. Our next map will show this to us a little bit. There's Cenchrea, and that's the place where the Acts 18 tells us that Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. And if you leave the harbor from Cenchrea, you head out to Asia and all the Roman provinces in the east. If you go out the other way, out Lycaeum, you head right to Italy. And so this was significant for the city of Corinth. Go to the next slide. At its widest point, that isthmus was 4 miles across. And so you can imagine how important that would be if sailors didn't want to go all the way around. And at certain times of the year, it was very treacherous to sail around the Peloponnese or that peninsula sticking out the bottom. It was a lot quicker to unload a ship, walk the cargo across those 4 miles, load it onto another ship, and sail on. Go to the next picture. They actually built a stone path, sort of a road made with cut stones called the Diolkos, that was built in the 600s and 500s BC. And they used that to carry cargo across, or sometimes even carry the whole ship. Go to the next picture. Remnants of this road are still visible there. And the next picture shows kind of a depiction of what it would be like. Either you carry the cargo across or you put wheels under the boat and you drag that across the 4 miles and just dump the boat off on the other side. And this cut down on the cost and time and danger of shipping around the peninsula. You may wonder, why don't you just dig a canal? That idea was proposed in 600 BC. They finally did it in 1923 AD. Next picture. There you go. So you can't get much through there. It's not like the Suez Canal. You can't take an oil tanker or a big freighter through there. But I guess in 1923 you can get some things through. Why is all of this important? It's a geography lesson on Sunday morning. Great. What did I show up here for? This matters for how we understand Corinth and how we understand the troubles at Corinth and Paul's instructions to the people at Corinth. Corinth was a very strategic city. It became a center for world trade, for business, for entrepreneurialism. It meant there was a great opportunity there for the gospel. The whole world came to Corinth. Man, if we can preach the gospel there, if it becomes a hub for the gospel, if there's a thriving church there, wow, the gospel could go out every direction. But it also meant there were great threats to living out the gospel in that culture. There was a culture of the hope of success. We might call it the Corinthian dream. We think about the American dream. Anybody can be anything in this country. You just have the opportunities. There's enough freedom to go try. And Corinth was known for that. anybody could go to Corinth, work hard, and make their way up. If you impressed the right people, if you got connected, if you out-hustled your opponents, there was the potential for great social mobility. And in the ancient world, that was very rare. There was a stratification of social status. You didn't get a bust out of your family line. You didn't get to work your way out of poverty. You were just kind of stuck where you were stuck. But at Corinth, just about anybody could be just about anything. And we'll talk more about the implications of that in a moment. But the history and the geography of Corinth paved the way for a set of cultural values that are frankly not far removed from our own. You see, it was sort of a blank slate when Julius Caesar repopulated the city, built it as a planned city on a grid, and then brought people in. Nobody was born there. Everybody was an immigrant. Everybody had taken up roots to get there and had to start over. Let's talk about the religion at Corinth. There was a Jewish population. We read about a synagogue and leaders of the synagogue. We just read that Paul went there and preached the gospel in the synagogue, both to Jews and to Gentiles. So there was the Jewish expulsion from Rome by Emperor Claudius, we just read about, probably in 49 AD. And that probably is what sent Priscilla and Aquila, two Jews, to Corinth, where perhaps they heard the gospel from Paul when they met there. Priscilla and Aquila made tents for a living. Paul made tents for a living. It makes sense that they would meet one another. Priscilla and Aquila eventually become really right-hand helpers for the progress of the gospel, both there and at Ephesus and other places. In Acts 18, we read about Sosthenes and then Crispus, also a ruler of the synagogue. And then a man named Titius Justus. That indicates that there were God-fearing Gentiles. Titius Justus had built his house right next to the synagogue and got embroiled in all the controversy there. So you had a Jewish population there. You had God-fearing Gentiles. Those were Gentiles who had attached themselves to Judaism. And then you've got pagan Corinth. And pagan Corinth was dominated by idolatry. There were temples all over Corinth to all the Greek gods. Highlighted there were temples to Poseidon, Aphrodite, Apollo, Demeter, Asclepius, and others. Got another picture for you. Here is Bob not worshiping at a Corinthian temple. Well, he's worshiping, but he went, never mind. You can still see the ruins, the remains, the remnants of these massive monuments to idolatry right there in Corinth. And it's interesting, these are temples to the Greek gods. They also had temples to the Roman gods. But on all of these temples and religious relics, there were ascriptions to both Roman gods and Roman ideals and the imperial cult. The Romans had Romanified all of the Greek stuff. And the Romans worshipped the abstract ideals that they thought would be embodied in the emperor. Eventually, that turned into a robust imperial cult where you had to worship the emperor himself as God and Savior. In the beginnings, they saw the ideas of God-likeness and Savior-likeness in the emperor, and even those beginning vestiges of the emperor cult were there at Corinth. All of that produced a religious pluralism. Lots of gods to worship. And you sort of hedged your bets by worshiping as many of them. Add them all to your own personal pantheon and worship them all. They weren't mutually exclusive. Or if they were making mutually exclusive claims, it didn't matter. You just bought into all of them, kind of did your best. A little bit of sacrifice to this god, that god, and the other god. You worship at the temples. The temples were also the grocery store and the whorehouse. It's everything kind of happened around the religious pluralism of Corinth. From normal life to gross immorality, it was just the way things were done. The morality of the city we should talk about just a little bit. Corinth had normalized sexual immorality. In fact, to Corinthianize was a verb. By outsiders, that's sort of what you said about somebody who was just rampantly sexually immoral. Prostitution was normal. You can imagine the effect that that kind of sexualized culture would have on Christians who were new to following Christ out of that culture. We'll read about that in this letter. There was also the morality of the economic hustle, the sort of pragmatism, the cutthroat enterprise that the way I'm going to climb to the top is to scramble over the bodies of my economic opponents. Sort of a greed-driven, self-made culture. In fact, idolatry, immorality, and greed are the vices that are highlighted in the letter. They were the values of the city. In fact, to be at Corinth was to actually see idolatry, immorality, and greed as virtues. Values to be esteemed, imitated, cultivated. The result of that was a serious plague of the haves and have-nots. There was the social stratification. Well, I said that you could go to Corinth and just about anybody could be anything at Corinth, and there was social stratification mobility. Still, those strata were there, and you knew sort of where you were on the rungs. There was jealousy, backstabbing, scrambling over others to get to the top. And a lot of that's related to the economy. Let's talk about the economy at Corinth. We talked about its strategic location. It had a double port connecting Italy to Asia. And so what would go through Corinth would be the goods and services that would be at the center of the hub of world trade. You think about what it's like to live in a city that's off the beaten path. Not much comes through town. A small town in the Midwest is flyover country. But a city like San Francisco, a city like New York City, any of these large port cities and harbors, and now with air travel, just about any center can become a center for world markets. So that was true at Corinth. People had to provide accommodations for merchants and tradesmen and visitors that would come through. There would be repair shops for ships and wagons. There would be places that provided legal services. There, of course, were the temples and those who serviced the temples. There were leather workers, dock hands, bankers, and lawyers, on and on and on. This was a bustling, Roman, cosmopolitan urban center in the middle of a Greek backwoods. It's fascinating. If you were in the city of Corinth, all these things were going on, and then you move out to the suburbs and then out to the country, and it's farmers and cowboys, Greek ones. It meant that Corinth was a place where an enterprising upstart could move in and make his way in the world. There also were in the area the Isthmian Games. Every couple of years, these were second only to the Olympic Games. And this brought athletes and tourism and a culture of the ideal of the human body. Body sculpting and athletic prowess became a thing at Corinth. You can imagine why Priscilla and Aquila and Paul himself could be at Corinth and immediately find a way to work. They were tent makers by trade. They knew that skill. They had that ability. And so tent makers at Corinth would make sails for ship and awnings for shade and tents for dwelling. All of those would be necessary in a world trade center like Corinth. There was lots of visiting commercial enterprise, merchants, traders, officials, and then all the crews of the ships that would come into harbor, the people who would come for the games, all of the tourism. And then you think about an immigrant population that would say, I'm tired of where I'm living. I bet I could make it at Corinth. And the slogan of the day was, only the tough survive at Corinth. It was cutthroat. So people move in. They have nothing. Where do you live? I'll buy a tent. It was a boom or bust town. Something like the gold rush days of the Klondike or California. And a tent maker was a blue-collar trade. Paul would have been low class in his work. It was hot and difficult work, laborious. That was not a prestige maker in that culture. Let's think about the society for a moment. This is worldview and values at Corinth. Corinth was cosmopolitan. That just means the universe, the cosmos, came into the polity, the city. It's a world city. People from everywhere. And so that produces a religious pluralism. All kinds of religions, people serving all kinds of gods come in, and you can find whatever you wanted to find there. It became the marketplace of foreign products, foreign foods, ideas, behaviors. And this really sort of parallels our postmodern world. Everything's available. Put all the ideas on a level playing field. There are different perspectives, different values, different worldviews. Take them all. They're all going to be here at Corinth, and you can believe everything. And of course, when you believe everything, you believe nothing. Almost everyone was from somewhere else. It makes it a sort of rootless melting pot, and they prized individual freedom. Individualism, make your own life, make your own way. Again, this was somewhat rare in the ancient world. The Romans who ruled over Corinth were kind of hands-off. The great value of the Roman Empire was Pax Romana. It was the peace of the Roman Empire. Just don't disturb the peace and you can kind of do what you want. And there was a lot of doing what they wanted at Corinth. Again, the ideals were the cultural values that were present there, the athletic physique, having money, having prestige, having a place in society. And you could climb the ladder of prosperity and prestige. The class hierarchy, the social distinctions were all present, but you could make your way up. We've sort of known this phenomenon when you go to an old town with families with old money, and then somebody wins the lottery and they move into town and they buy the big house next to the old money, and there's this cultural clash. That was going all over the place at Corinth. Your value at Corinth was based in large part on the group you attached yourself to and then the way others perceived your status. The basis of your status could be gained either by the family you were in, by the things that you owned, by the money that you had, by the position you held, maybe in government or some public office or some entrepreneurial enterprise. You could have status based on your education, and you would maintain your status by keeping others below you. This plays a really interesting role in the way the church thought about itself, because these social stratifications made their way into the church just as they were a normal part of the culture. Archaeologists have excavated the Roman villas in the suburban areas, the wealthy areas surrounding Old Corinth. And they've discovered in these Roman villas really large houses with a triclinium or an internal sort of meeting area with couches and a place to eat and recline, and then an atrium, which is kind of a hallway off of that middle section. And the wealthy, high-class, important people were closer to the center, able to recline, eat on couches, and whatever room was left in the atrium was where the lower people stood and sort of waited on the more importance. When we get to the Lord's table, we're going to sort of take our frame out of a room like this where we all pass around baskets and have communion together. We're going to think about the Roman villa where these things would have happened. And why exclusion of some are eating and getting drunk and others are just waiting for leftovers. What's going on there? It's going to help us to understand these things. Patronage is a word we'll learn a little bit as we go through the letter to Corinth. Patronage was the idea that you sort of had a sponsor in life. A patron was one who endowed or gave money or sponsored someone below him on the social order. And the patron would get prestige and recognition if he was generous to those under him. Of course, he's condescending and self-inflated in his view, but part of his prestige comes from being a patron to others. And so if you were one who found a good patron, you could make your way up the ladder by being attached to such a one. And then you gain prestige by having beneficiaries below you. And what happened at Corinth a lot of times is, in a lot of the patronage systems in the ancient world, is you would purchase honor with your wealth. So you come into town, you start a business, you make as much money as you can, you start to wear the garb of a wealthy person and drive the car, own the chariot or cart or wagon of a wealthy person. You look the part. And then you attract those people who are a little bit above you and you befriend them. And all of this was about self-promotion. And if you had some money, you could buy honor with the money. It's a really interesting trade. And self-promotion could allow you to ascend the social strata, climb the ladder of prestige and honor. If you had a good benefactor who had prestige to spare, you would get some of his. The clients below you would benefit from your prestige. At Corinth, we find these fountains and wells and streets and monuments and temples with people's names on them. And one inscription was found in the 20th century. It says this: Erastus laid this pavement at his own expense. And it actually was filled in with liquid bronze that hardened. It's a really beautiful thing. And Erastus made it. He paid for the street, and he paid for the street to get prestige. And most scholars believe the Erastus named in this actual inscription at Corinth is probably the Erastus mentioned at Corinth in Romans 16:23. And if that's the case, you begin to see the cultural values had seeped into the church. Money for honor in an honor-shame culture and social stratification meant you could spend exorbitant amounts of money in order to be esteemed by others. One commentator puts this in modern terms. He says, schmoozing, I got to pronounce that right, let me try again, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud, all describe what was required to attain success in the society. Sound familiar? Boasting and self-promotion were cultural values at Corinth. And Paul's self-humiliation is offensive. The cross, as a weak and puny and foolish message, is offensive in such a culture. Rhetoricians or professional speakers were schooled in the arts of communication, and they were employed like PR firms to boost a person's reputation in society. And I think the Word of God might just have a lot to say to us in America in the 21st century from this letter to Corinth. I think you can readily see how the values of Corinth, were they to seep into the culture of the church, would be devastating, divisive, debilitating. And the Christians at Corinth were Corinthian, the way that fish are wet. Why were there selfish divisions at the Lord's table? Probably along the lines of social standing and prestige. Why is no one saying anything about a man in the church involved in unrepentant immorality in chapter 5? Maybe because important people are involved and they can't be confronted. Why are there schisms among loyalties to personalities? Well, because who you are is defined by who you attach yourself to. It raises your prestige in the eyes of others if you are of somebody special. Why are they dragging each other into secular law courts to settle disputes? Why is there confusion about eating food from idol temples? Listen, to be in Corinth, to be a businessman in Corinth, to be important in Corinth, meant you had to be involved in all the social structures in Corinth, which involved food and idol temples. These were the norms of the city. Why was there such pride and self-promotion in the abuse of spiritual gifts? Well, because your societal value depended on how others perceived you. In short, the world was in the church. It's a failure of Romans 12:2, right? The cross of Christ is counterintuitive, and its effects in a believer's life are to be countercultural. Do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. The center of the message to Corinth is the cross of Christ. Our identity as Christians found in a suffering Savior. R.B. Terry wrote, Most, if not all, of the problems which Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians can be attributed to the influence of the Corinthian culture setting on the Christians there. David Garland, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, makes a really interesting observation. He said there is no reference in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church's experience of social alienation. In other words, they weren't externally persecuted. It didn't seem to be costly to the Corinthian church to name Jesus. Why? Because the world was in the church and the church was in the world. The church felt comfortable in the world, and the world would have felt comfortable in the church. There was not a radical distinction, a drastic difference between the Christians at Corinth and the pagans and the philosophers and the idolaters and the hustlers at Corinth. They looked the same. Christians were at home in Corinth, and Corinth was at home in their hearts. The solution to all of this is the cross of Christ. We're going to see it over and over and over again. Jesus, the one whom we worship, suffered, took on flesh, became a nobody in the eyes of the world. Even a lowly criminal crucified on a Roman cross. Folly to the Greek philosophical mind, weak to the strong Roman mind. A scandal to the Jews. At every level, despised by the world. We shouldn't be surprised if we're despised by the world. Our identity, our honor, our prestige, our place is all bound up in the glory of God, manifested in the humble Christ. The gospel is going to be the solution to the Corinthian problems. So I think as we think about our 21st century place, Grace Bible Church's place in America, capitalistic hustle, culture of sexual immorality, the normalization of a scrambling for prestige and self-promotion. We're going to find some real help in this letter. That help's going to be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for the opportunity to even begin, embark on a study of it. We pray that it would change us. We pray that you would root out the ways that we can't see, that we are like the world around us, that we've been squeezed, molded, shaped. We pray rather to be conformed to Christ. We pray that we would be willing to be thought less of, to suffer, to be humbled, and therefore to be useful in a world that desperately needs the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.